Well, I'd like to tell you a story that I've told you before, maybe in a little more detail. It's about the trials and tribulations of Scott Moss. This was early on in my work career, a couple of decades ago. Don't try to figure out who's involved because you don't know any of the people. I faced a difficulty in a work situation. I was on the job and I was charged with duties and I was trying to accomplish those duties and I encountered opposition at every turn. There was an individual that just opposed me, that just would not play ball, that was so frustrating. You know, I'd never encountered that before. And, you know, it's like that old Beatles song, you know, I say hi, you say low, you say stop, I say go, you say goodbye, and I say hello. We were just polar opposites, and it was driving me crazy. And it was beginning to affect my performance on the job, and it was beginning to affect my my attitude toward life. I just felt oppressed, and I felt burdened. I felt no matter what I did, no matter how I tried to reach out or focus, you know, away from the personal and focus on the job, and even though the job results were good, I was just not getting anywhere. And then I began to wonder. Well, I thought, could there be demons involved? Because I felt like I was facing the very spirit of negation. It was more than just, I say hi, you say low. It was nothing I said or did would satisfy. Nothing was being accepted. And so I went and sought counsel from the ministry. I thought, this is getting a little bit too much for me. I've never had an enemy before. I mean, everybody loves me, right? I mean, didn't have an enemy in the world. And not that I knew of, anyway. If there were, they hid it from me. But for the first time in my life, and this was, again, decades and decades ago, I found that I had an enemy. And I didn't know how to cope with that. I thought, dude, you know, what do I do? I mean, because nothing, no matter how much more I humbled myself, no matter what I tried, it just wasn't working out. So I counseled with the minister. I said, look, I think I'm giving it the old college try here. Do I just need to give up? Do I need to quit and move on, find another job, find another place? And, you know, the answer came back to me in a phrase that I'll never forget, that it's running through my mind. Scott, you can run, but you cannot hide. No matter where you are, no matter where you go, there you are. If you move, and I had the kind of job that is a technical kind of specialized job. It's a job that has a certain amount of demand, and I'm confident I could have found another job someplace else, or that God would have given it to me. But that wasn't the answer. The answer was bloom where you're planted, stay put, work it out, get to the bottom of what's bugging you. Don't run from this situation, because if you don't learn the lesson that is in front of you, guess what? God's not going to give up on you. He's going to make circumstances align so that you learn that lesson. And wouldn't it be better to learn the lesson where you are and not uproot your family and change jobs and maybe have to move to some other location that wouldn't be as suitable and put your family through grief? I needed to learn perseverance. I thought I was learning perseverance, but I didn't really know how much I needed to learn perseverance. I needed to learn courage. You know, when life is easy and things are just rolling along, it's easy to feel like you're courageous. But until you've tested that courage in the face of opposition, you don't really know if you really have what it takes. I needed to learn faith in God, to face my giants, to stand there at the Red Sea, and to know that the deliverance wasn't going to be from me. You know, not by strength or by power, or by might, but by my spirit, says the Eternal of Hosts. And I needed to learn that lesson, you know, and I just had to face the fact that not everybody loves me. I thought they did, but not everybody did. So I stayed put, I hunkered down, I cowboyed up. You know, sometimes they'll say man up, or that's kind of gender specific. I like to say cowboy up. You know, there were some very courageous and fearless cowgirls out there too in the American West. I cowboyed up, and you know, things worked out over time. It took a little longer than I thought, but over time, I've told you this story before, I was actually able to befriend my former adversary, We had a decent relationship. The smiles came naturally from both sides. And there were all kinds of sticky dynamics working there. But it was a very humbling experience to me because it just showed me the power of God and His ability to turn a situation around 180 degrees where it seemed like there was no hope to the thought of where I'm going to have to quit my job and uproot my family and move. Over the course of time, I feel like the lessons were finally soaked through, you know, into the vacuum here between the two ears, soaked through the skull. And if you just hang in there and let God work with you, things work out. You know, there's a proverb, we don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. It's Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And I felt I really had an enemy. And I'm not setting myself up here as some kind of paragon to say, well, my ways please the Lord. But I'm just saying that in each of our lives, if you can do your best to live in a way that pleases the Lord, He'll make your enemies to live at peace with you. And so that's what I want to talk today in this sermon. I want to encourage us all to look at our Red Sea, to face our giants, and to cowboy up. I want us to face whatever's bothering us, large or small, and face it down, just stare it in the eye, and know again that it's not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God, that you will overcome, to show that God will bring to you the lesson that you need to learn and help you learn it, because you can run, but you cannot hide. And you know God will do that for you. He will back you up, and as you bloom where you're planted, He'll give you the strength to carry on. And He wants us to carry on, as Dennis was saying in the sermonette, for a very high calling, a very eternal weight of glory. He's called us to perfection. Turn over to Matthew 5, if you would, please. God is calling us to nothing less than perfection. And you know, it's easy to see a speck in somebody else's eye and focus on helping others to reach that high calling of perfection. But sometimes we overlook the plank in our own eye. We've got to focus on ourselves. We're the ones that need to cowboy up and face our own giants. And in Matthew 5, look over in verse 43. Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, that wasn't a Bible thing. That was just what was said. That was in the popular culture. The Bible never said, hate your enemy. But I tell you, and this is Jesus Christ, the creator of heaven and earth, our Lord and Savior and the author of our salvation and soon coming King. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And that was a lesson that I had to learn, because up to the point in my life when I encountered that trial, I'd never had an enemy. And how was I going to learn that lesson to love my enemies unless I had an enemy? Pray for those who persecute you. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, sons and daughters, children of God. We'll be neither male nor female, as you know, in the kingdom of God. We'll be children of God our Father in heaven. He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good. God is very merciful and kind to everyone. He wishes all would come to repentance and to the knowledge and the love of the truth. And He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? See, there's no testing of courage. There's no testing of God's word. If it's all just love, 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 and everybody loves me, and you never face opposition or obstacle. And that's easy to fall into. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than the others? See, God has called us to perfection, a high calling of doing more, of going above and beyond, of not being an unprofitable servant to do only that which is asked of us, but really to catch the higher vision and be like our Father in heaven who is perfect. Do you not even the pagans do that if you just greet only your brothers? Verse 48, here's the clincher. Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that is a tall order, and if it's with man, this is impossible. But, as we know, with God, all things are possible. What man cannot do, with God helping us, we can do. You know, I ran across a quote by a fellow a Baptist minister from Memphis, Tennessee, by the name of Dr. Adrian Rogers. And he wrote, "A faith that hasn't been tested can't be trusted." And that just kind of rang true to me. I mean, that's not a scripture per se. That's just a human encapsulation of principles. But he wrote, "A faith that hasn't been tested can't be trusted." And you know, that's the thing about trials. They test you in ways that you don't expect. Sometimes it just seems like the thing to do is just pull up stakes and run. But if you stand back and kind of look at the situation, if you seek counsel, if you pray to God about it, you might determine or discern that there is a lesson and a test for a reason, that something that you need to learn, that something you need to build into your own character as a part of your traveling portfolio. Because, you know, you don't see any hearses pulling U-Hauls. You know, you can't take it with you. The only thing you can take with you into eternal life is the character of who you are, the proven and tested pattern of your behavior in the good times and in the bad times, and a faith that's living faith in Christ that sets your will to do what's right, realizing all the while that of your own self you can't do anything, that we're all branches of the vine, and apart from the true vine of Jesus Christ, we can't do anything, but we still have to set our will. We still have to call on that power. A faith that hasn't been tested can't be trusted. It's like going out to ice skate. You want to test the ice before you go out skating on that water, because you don't want to end up with hypothermia out in the middle, bobbling around, trying to clamber out on the ice. If you're climbing mountains in the Himalaya and you're going up the Khumbu Icefall, and there's this ladder across this crevasse, and it's 150 feet deep, you want to test that before you just go bopping out there. You might want to take a look at where you're stepping next. And it's the same with our faith. A faith that hasn't been tested can't be trusted. Turn over to Deuteronomy 8, if you would, please. God loves us. He wants the best for us. He's giving us training, invaluable training, the kind of executive and loving and powerful on-the-job training that's just priceless, because he's helping us do it. And he will test us in areas where we need to grow, because he knows us and he knows what we need. And then so in Deuteronomy 8, here's Moses at the end of the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, kind of giving a pep talk to the nation and to Joshua. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. "Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers." And very similarly to us today, he's saying, be careful to follow every command. Set your mind on things above, as we heard in the sermonette. So why? So that we may live and increase and possess the kingdom of God, the heritage of eternal life. Verse 2. "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." Well, he knows what's in our heart, but we still have free will. He wants us to choose the right, but it's something that we've got to do on our own volition. Otherwise, we're just slaves and puppets, and you know, what's the point? You know, you might as well just play solitaire. He tests us to know what was in our heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's our sufficiency. That's our resources. Not just bread, not just the things below, not just stuff you can haul around in a U-Haul, but things from above. Every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes didn't wear out and your feet didn't swell during these 40 years. Well, there's a miracle that he had to kind of cause them to remember. "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him." God wanted to know what was in their heart, and he tested them, caused the situation to give some hunger, but then he fed them with manna. He didn't let their clothes wear out or their feet swell. And down in verse 15, "He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and its scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known." Why? "To humble and to test you, so that in the end, it might go well with you. God has the end in mind. He begins as he means to continue. There's no false starts with God. There's a tremendous parallel between the journeys of the children of Israel in the wilderness and our journeys in this spiritual life as we kind of track our way through Satan's wilderness of confusion and despair and doubt, as we see the world around us starting to crumble at the foundations, you know, the debt crisis and the rising food prices and the whole litany of awful negative things that can really get a person down if you focus on it too much. This is all a test. And our spiritual journey is laid out for us by God in a way that will help us find our way into the kingdom of God. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. And again, with men it's impossible, but with God it's possible. Turn back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter has a few words on this. 1 Peter 1. First Peter 1, we'll read starting in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's rehashing for them that Christ was the firstborn of the dead, and we have that pattern that we can follow too, a new and living hope to get us beyond this veil of tears. Verse 4, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of this salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And as we get closer to the last time, it's an anticipation that can kind of pick up in our hearts, that we can kind of feel like we're getting closer. And it's a salvation that will be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These trials have come, so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Our faith is being tested, and it's more precious than gold or silver or material goods. Those are going to melt away with fervent heat. You know, when God rolls up the heavens like a scroll and the elements melt with the fervent heat. In the end times, people are going to throw their silver and their gold to the moles and to the bats. They won't give a flip about that. But our faith is something that God is testing and refining and purifying. Turn over to Malachi 3. If I could sing this for you, I would, but I'll spare you. It's bad enough you have to hear me speak. But, you know, in Handel's Messiah, there's one of the choruses that is named, and he shall purify. And he shall purify the sons of Levi. And that's taken right from Malachi 3. Malachi 3:1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. This is Christ talking about his revealing, about his return to earth, when salvation is going to be revealed, when the plan of God will take another giant step forward. And the first fruits will be born into eternal life as spirit beings. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap, testing and refining. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, which takes really high heat to melt that stuff. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. That was a problem back in Malachi's day. They were bringing offerings, but not in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. I like it in the King James translation. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Scoot down to verse 16, Malachi 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Eternal talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name, those whose faith was being refined and tested, whose character was being purified like silver. In verse 7, they will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. He's our Father in heaven, and he wants to spare us. He has compassion on us. He's not going to let us slip into eternal life with character flaws, though. And he wants us to face our giants. He wants us to realize that no matter where we go, there we are. And we have to work on that plank in our own eye as best we can with his help to face our giants, to realize that we can run, but we can't hide. And verse 18, and you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Well, who doesn't want to be spared? I mean, I do. I want to be spared. I don't like the things that I see in prophecy. You know, woe to those who desire the day of Lord. It'll be of the Lord. It'll be a day of darkness and gloominess. There's plenty of scriptures to know that the time of Jacob's trouble will be no picnic. And there'll be blood and fire and billows of smoke. And frankly, I would just as soon be spared of that grief. And so all of us, I think, are in the same boat. We'd like to iron out our wrinkles and our spots now, while there's power to run that iron, while there's relative peace, while when the times are good, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, with God's help. Our part, again, is setting our will and seeking God, and his part is to do for us that which we can't do for ourselves. You know, in order to be spared, we all know that we, each one of us, have things that we need to work on, and we'd best be about it. We'd best, while times are good, face up to our problems. Fleeing from one job to another was not going to solve my problem. I wasn't going to learn the lessons that I needed to learn. Fleeing to another church organization won't necessarily solve your problems. You can run, but you can't hide. We've got to learn to get along. We've got to learn to bloom where we're planted. And you know, all this reminds me of a story that my mom told me when I was growing up. I think when I was younger, I had a little bit of a little bit of an attitude. And I was kind of cynical and kind of negative to a degree. I hadn't learned yet that cynicism will just eat you up. That was one of the things I learned in college. I had a mentor there, Dr. Donald Ward, and he said, Scott, don't be so cynical. Cynicism will just eat you up. Look on the bright side. And my mom saw that, and before I went off to college, she told me this story, and I'll just read a paraphrase of it. It can be told in different ways. I got this one off of Wikipedia, so I figure, well, if it's on the internet, it must be true, right? And you've all heard this story, but let me just read it to you. There was once a wise old man sitting at the gate of an ancient city. A young traveler stopped before entering the city and asked the old man, what kind of people live in this town? The wise man answered with a question. What kind of people were in the town you just came from? Oh, said the young man, they were liars and cheats, thugs and drunks, terrible people, the young traveler replied. The old man shook his head, said, the people in this town, they're the same way. Later, another stranger paused to ask the same question. And again, the wise man answered his questioner with a question. What kind of people did you just leave? The second traveler answered, oh, I left a fine town. The people were good and kind and honest and hardworking. The wise man smiled and said, the people in this town are the same way. And it was the same town. He didn't move and change gates. And it, of course, you've heard this before, it illustrates how much of impact our own mental map makes on things and situations that we encounter, how much our own internal projections can take what could be a neutral situation and put it in the worst possible light and just think, I can't live with this. I'm out of here. Or your mental map is looking to the good, looking on things above, and you think, well, nothing's perfect. Nobody's perfect. We all have our troubles, and I've got this plank in my eye anyway. I think I'll bloom where I'm planted. I think I will just get along and make do and learn whatever lesson God has given me to learn, because as we know, God places us in the body in his own pattern, in his own way. We carry our prejudices with us, and it forms so much of how we approach life. And we have to overcome where we are and what we are. Like the comedian said, or was it Confucius, or maybe it was Yogi Berra. I tried to track down the source of this quote, and everybody from A to Z was credited with this quote. No matter where I go, there I am. Sounds like something Yogi Berra would say, and if it wasn't him, then I'll go with Confucius. You can run, but you can't hide. And you know, King David knew this, and he recorded this for us in the scriptures. This is not just some psychologizing thing from Scott Moss. There's scriptural backup for this. David, the king, was the leader of Israel, and he knew God, and God was working with him, and he was the kind of man after God's own heart that will end up in the kingdom of God, ruling over the nations with a state of power. And yet, he had his moments of weakness where he felt like maybe turning tail and running. Turn to Psalm 139, please. Let's read Psalm 139. It's one of the most powerful and encouraging psalms that you can think of. And I just wish I knew what music it was set to. Because when you turn to Psalm 139, it says, "For the director of music of David, a psalm." And if I only knew the music to it, maybe I could do a better job of memorizing it. Because this is a memory. Of course, any scripture is worth memorizing. This is particularly deep and particularly poetic, I think, particularly apropos to what we're talking about today. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I rise, I'm sorry, you know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. People can know a certain amount about you, and they can have a certain amount of observation and maybe inferences, but you can't really know what's going on in somebody's head. Yes, their countenance will reveal it to a degree, and if you have spiritual discernment as a gift of the Holy Spirit, or if the Spirit is working with you, you can, as a human, have a certain amount of insight, not perfectly like Christ. I mean, how many times in the New Testament did it say, Christ knew their thoughts and he answered thus and such. But we can't really know that. We can have an inkling. But here David is talking to the creator of the universe, and he said, you perceive my thoughts from afar. God didn't even have to look at his face. He knew his thoughts from afar. Verse 3, you discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Here's somebody that knew David, who knew his strengths and his weaknesses. And David is acknowledging this, that there's no hiding from God. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. And as we think about how this applies to our lives, God has hemmed us in, behind and before. He has called us out of this world. He has put us in his body. He has given us his Holy Spirit. And for those of who are not yet baptized, the Holy Spirit is working with you, beside you, alongside you, helping you, leading you to that point of repentance where you can have the Holy Spirit in you. Such knowledge is too wonderful. It's just too lofty. You can't even imagine. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? You know, in the vernacular, you could have said, well, can I run? Can I hide? Where can I, if I run, where can I hide? Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. And you know, Jonah encountered that. He tried to run from God. Of course, this was written before Jonah, but God knew from the beginning how things were going to go and how we would work situations out. Jonah ran from God. How far did he get? Well, he made his bed in the depths for 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish. And yet God was right there with him. The seaweeds were wrapping around his head and the billows were overwhelming him. He was at death, but he cried out to God and God was right there. And David knew this hundreds of years before. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, Even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. God, David knew that he could run, but he couldn't hide. God was everywhere, even on the far side of the sea. And think how terrifying the sea must have been to people in those days, back in the day before the technology that we have today, where sea crossings are commonplace, where there's not really any serious cause for concern if you take a cruise ship. I've never been on a cruise. I hear they're great, that they really feed you to the max on those things. But I wouldn't mind going on a cruise someday, and I wouldn't be afraid of the sea. Back then, they had creaky wooden boats covered with pitch and tar and oars to get them across the seas. And it was kind of taking your life in your hand. And so David is saying here, even if I settle on the far side of the sea, if I go past what could be a deadly and terrifying obstacle, even there, that's where God was. If I say, verse 11, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you, O God. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. God's got the original X-ray vision, the original night binoculars with them. It's the electromagnetic spectrum hides a lot of things from us. God tuned our eyes to see a certain range, and when the lights go out, we can't perceive it. But God perceives everything, every molecule, every energy beam. Just imagine what all God could see, and all the colors and all the things that we have no inkling are there. And David realized that even the darkness wouldn't be dark. The night will shine like the day. Verse 13, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth. And there he lapses into some poetic language. He wasn't woven together in the depths of the earth. He was woven together in his mother's womb. But that's a poetic allusion to the secret unseen workings of how a baby is formed out of molecules and blood and flesh. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God has our lives in the palm of his hand. And David realized that. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. If only you would just get these trials out of my way so life would be smooth sailing for me. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. Here's David realizing that he's got to take some action. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name, and that caused righteous indignation on David's part. Do not I hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing for hatred. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. And we know that we are not to hate others. We're to hate the rotten and wicked deeds they do. David is waxing eloquent here about how zealous he is for the name of the Lord his God. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This psalm spoke not only to David, but it speaks to us. And it's a great comfort anytime you get into feeling down or a little blue and realizing that you'd like to run, but then realizing then you can't hide. Read this psalm and just let these words wash over you. And know that God will lead you in the way everlasting. He's cleaning us up and removing every spot and wrinkle on an individual basis. Turn over to Ephesians 5, if you would. Ephesians 5. There's a little gem here buried right in the middle of the instruction to husbands and wives. And it's a little nugget that you can pick out. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's how we're to love each other in the flesh. As Christ laid down his life, We should be willing to lay down our lives in ways large and small. Christ gave himself up for us, the church, each one of us. He laid down his life for us to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word of God, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or spot or blemish or any such thing, but holy and blameless. That's what God's working these trials and tests for, toward, that we endure. To get rid of the spots and the wrinkles and the blemishes and any such thing. He wants us to be dressed in linen, bright and clean, the righteous acts of the saints, as it says in Romans, in Revelation. It's a very high calling with extraordinary benefits and blessings that will last throughout eternity. And as we make that effort, we know that God is there right beside us. Wherever we are, he's there to help us. And he will back us up as we make that effort. Turn back to Deuteronomy 31. It's a scripture we quote a lot. Deuteronomy 31. It's at the end of his writings here, where Moses is preparing the nation and Joshua to go into the promised land. Deuteronomy 31. And he's charging the nation and charging Joshua separately. And he's charging us individually. If we have ears to hear, let us hear. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Be strong and courageous. He's saying, do your part. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a sure promise to us today. Then Moses, verse 7, summoned Joshua after he had said this to the nation. He summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you as you face your giants, as we face the Red Sea, and as he helped us through, as he led us through this terrible wilderness, through trials and tribulations and all the grief that we encounter. He said, verse 8, the Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. It's a warm comfort to know that the creator and sustainer of the universe is there to help us in our every trial. Back to Philippians. We're kind of flipping back between Hebrew scriptures and Greek scriptures here, front and back. But in Philippians 1, there's more encouragement. And, I could read dozens and hundreds of scriptures through the foolishness of preaching, but we have a time limit, and I'll honor that. We could, all emphasis is no emphasis, but in Philippians 1, Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, a church congregation that he had encountered on his second missionary journey, as you know, that he had a special affinity for. Philippians 1, verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, that one verse alone ought to be a tremendous comfort. If you're feeling down, if you're feeling you're not worthy, if you're feeling like it's overwhelming, that the billows are crashing over you and the seaweeds are wrapping around your head and you're in the depths, and you know that God will be there with you, because he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, until Christ returns. Whether we're resurrected from the grave when he returns, or whether we're still alive and are caught up with him in the air. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share God's grace with me. And all of us share God's grace together. But, again, we have to focus. We have to set our will to do what's right. We know that we can't do it on our own strength, but if we set our will, he'll give us power that is made perfect in our weakness to carry us beyond what we could do on our own steam. You know, one of my favorite sayings from my college days, again, a saying from Dr. Ward. I came into class one day. He said, "Students, good morning. Are you riding the monorail around Disneyland?" Just, what? Dude, what do you mean, you know? He says, "No, are you riding the monorail around Disneyland? Are you distracted with all the bright, pretty things? And are you just having a good time and coasting through life? And are you paying attention to the weightier matters of the law? Are you just flitting in a light and taking things for granted? Are you distracted by the around? Or are you here at college to build some character, to build some relationships that will last into eternity, to build a relationship with God and with Jesus Christ and use the Holy Spirit and be an example and a help to others? Or are you just doing a joyride? Are you riding the monorail around Disneyland?" And man, I've just never forgotten that to this day. And one of these days, I really need to get to Disneyland and ride the monorail so I can go back. I'm going to hunt him down one of these days in Houston and say, "Dr. Ward, I have finally ridden the monorail around Disneyland. It was 1973 when you first asked me, and here I am 40 years later or whatever. Finally have done it." But he made a point. You know, it is so easy to get distracted by the pleasures of sin for a season. It was something that Moses, at the pinnacle of power and fame in Egypt, had to realize, and he had to turn his back on the riches of Egypt. He knew, and David knew, and throughout the scriptures, it's painted a very rich and compelling picture that there's a battle going on for our minds. There's 1,001 things, 1,010, 10,000 things to get us distracted, to get our minds off the kingdom of God. You know, as time goes on, we're only getting closer to the kingdom of God. Satan's time is only getting shorter. His wrath is only getting hotter. He'll do anything to distract us from those of us who have put our hand to the plow. He wants us to look back. Like Lot's wife, he wants us to look back so that we'll turn into a pillar of salt. There's a quote that I found from the same fellow Rogers that I quoted earlier. He said, "If Satan can't make you bad, he'll make you busy." Because not everybody is evil inherently. Not everybody is out there torturing and killing and creating headlines and shooting them up in supermarket parking lots. Not everybody's that way. But if he can't make you bad like that, he can certainly make you busy. Turn over to Luke 8. Christ spoke to this point in Luke 8 about being too busy to attend to the things of God. Luke 8, verse 1. After a certain incident there, Jesus traveled about from one town and one village to another. What was he doing? He was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were also with him, and it goes on to kind of set the context. And down in verse 4, when a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. That's a familiar parable to me, to all of us, but it bears repeating. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on the rock, and when it came up, the plants withered, because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, and which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still others fell on good soil, and it came up and yielded a crop, 100 times more than what was sown. When he had said this, he had called out, and he calls out to us today, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Verse 9, his disciples asked him what this parable meant. And he said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and though hearing they may not understand." And we have been given an insight through the Holy Spirit to understand things that are largely hidden from the world around us. And we ignore these lessons at our peril, even though they seem familiar, they're worth repeating. This is the meaning of the parable, verse 11. The seed is the word of God, the gospel. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. There's that devil trying to steal what we know from us, to cause a spirit of deception, to get us off the path, to to cause a spirit of forgetfulness, to just let us become weary in well-doing and forget what we've learned. That's the devil. Those on the rock where the seeds fell are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. We can't let the testing that we're going through cause us to fall away. We've got to bloom where we're planted. We've got to cowboy up and face those giants and face our Red Seas and all the analogies I've been talking about. Otherwise, lest we risk falling away. Verse 14, the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. If we're riding the monorail around Disneyland, the word can become unfruitful because it'll be choked out by life's pleasures and riches and worries. You know, there's other scriptures that say, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We can't just live on bread alone, as we've read, but by every word from the mouth of God. But there's hope. Verse 15, not all is doom and gloom, but the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and a good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a good crop. As it says elsewhere, he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And so there's three warnings in this brief parable. Three warnings. Warning number one, we can't let the devil take the word out of our hearts. We've got to wrap our minds around it and wrap our hearts around it and weave it in and out of the fabric of our lives, the word of God. Warning number two, we can't let ourselves fall away in a time of testing because we have no root. As we find ourselves in a test, we've just got to dig down to bedrock and let those scriptures that we've read today and other scriptures wash over our minds and inform our thoughts and our direction. And as we seek counsel, as we pray to God and cry out for deliverance and for guidance and in which way to go, we know that He'll answer us. But we cannot let ourselves fall away during these times of tests. And then warning number three, we can't let the cares of this life choke the world. We can't trade our place in the eternal kingdom of God for a couple of tickets on the Disney monorail that's going around with all the pretty lights and all the happy things. We want to be in the category number four. We want to be the good soil. We want the seed to fall on good soil in our lives. We want to be those people who hear the word, who retain it, and by persevering, find ourselves producing a crop. There's a parallel version in Mark 4 that says, some produce 30, 60, and 100-fold. Each of us have our gifts. Not everybody can produce 100-fold. There's room for people who produce 30-fold. It's to each of us as God has given us a gift. But we have to do our part. We have to realize that we need to cowboy up. We need to belly up to the bar. We need to face our problems. We need to face our giants. Our own giants, not finding specks in other people's eyes, but the plank in our own eye. We need to bear a rich crop. We won't run because we know that we cannot hide. God knows us inside and out, as it said in Psalm 139. He's perfecting our faith by testing us in just the right ways, at just the right time. And through these tests and trials, God is doing His perfect work of purifying us like gold and silver and refining us, getting rid of spot and wrinkle and blemish and any such thing. And He's right beside us there throughout every day, through every fiery trial. He's cheering us on as we move closer and closer to the salvation that will be revealed. Final scripture, if you turn to Revelation 19, what does this all lead up to? Revelation 19. Talks about the end of the age when Christ returns, the goal, the end of our faith, the step in the God's plan when the sons of God will be revealed. Revelation 19, verse 6, a time talking about the culmination and completion and finishing of all the tests, all the trials, the refining of our faith, and the testing of our faith so that that faith can be trusted. Revelation 19, verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah! for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.